According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, we have question and answer time, and we'll get to that right away as soon as we open in prayer. Appreciate y'all making it out tonight and missing out on game one. For those of you who, these are the high holy days of the baseball faith. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You tolerate it. Verse 20. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. That's what we're going to be dealing with tonight. So what a contrast. This morning we were kissing. Judas Iscariot and the kiss of betrayal. And we're going to come back for more kissing doctrine next week. Tonight, though, it's punches in the face. So good. Good combination between the morning and the evening. How about that? Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of teaching, and that we are teachable. Shall we pray? Holy Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege we have to assemble together. I do give you the praise and glory that we have a congregation that has the study of your truth as their highest priority. And Father, it's not exclusive. It's not to the detriment of the prayer or the fellowship or communion or any other Christian activity, Father, but it forms the basis of every Christian activity. We were able to fellowship biblically and pray biblically and everything, Father, because first things are first. And we are seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness so that all these things can be added unto us. Father, we pray for your hand of blessing upon our time tonight. Hedge us about with your hedge of protection. Father, we've had some visitors lately that we aren't sure about, but Father, it's in your hands. Protect us, hedge us about. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Continue to pray for that. Never mind. All right. We're happy for a lot of our visitors, but last week ago Sunday was a little different, and we're praying for that. So anyway, question time. We got a microphone ready to go. Christopher is ready to go with a microphone. All right. Who would like to have our lead-off question for tonight? Al, all right, right up here, please, sir. Mr. Dowdy gets our lead-off question.
We've got some...
It is, just get it closer to your mouth.
We've got some Jewish friends, and they're constantly telling us we don't need Christ because we've got Abraham. And we're running into a stone wall trying to really communicate with them that they really do need Christ.
That's right. Yeah, John chapter 8, you know, where the Lord was dealing with them, telling them, you know, because they kept saying the same thing. Abraham's our father. And he said, no, if Abraham was your father, you know, he didn't try to kill me. That's what you're trying to do. You're of your father, the devil. And he gives the contrast there. And so that racial pride, I also think some of it will come into play as we start looking in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul had a real heart for Jewish evangelism. He'd even throw away his own salvation if he could. He would consider himself accursed for their sake, for their reception of the gospel. And it's hard. Similar to Catholic evangelism, right? Or somebody else that assumes that they've got it. They're there. They're in the right church. They're, you know, giving the gospel to somebody who thinks he's good to go is tough. And explaining to them, you know, doesn't matter if you've been baptized, doesn't matter what church you're attending, doesn't matter all this other stuff. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, you're on the road to hell. And so, yeah, just saturate with prayer. Pray for that open door opportunity. And realize, too, I recommend Lewis Barry Schaefer, True Evangelism. Have you ever read True Evangelism? It's one of the earliest things that Schaefer ever wrote in about 1919 or thereabouts, 1917 maybe. And it basically focuses on how we become intercessory prayer warriors and just waiting for that moment, letting the Holy Spirit convict, letting the Father draw, waiting until they're ready. And in the meantime, just keeping ourselves available to answer questions. And if it's 20 years, 30 years, 50 years before they ever ask us again, we just spent all that time loving them, praying for them, and praying for that opportunity. So, yeah, I recommend that very highly. It's in our church library, and it's available at christianbook.com. Called True Evangelism. All right. Other questions tonight? That was a real confused look that Dan gave me. That's okay. Oh, that's right. Don't go to christianbook.com. Go to Lifeway. Okay. Silly me. I repent. All right. Other questions for tonight? That's wonderful. You know, it's interesting. Let me throw a question out to you then. Because, you know, as I mentioned, we had some visitors a week and a half ago, and they asked me after class was over, they said, What's your doctrine? You know? And I didn't know what he meant by it. You know, it seemed like a short question with a real long answer. But as you go, have you read through our doctrinal statement lately? Have you gone to the church constitution and taken a look at it? We're teaching a class right now on church constitution, and we've gone through the doctrinal statement. And it's on the website, about ABC and our doctrine. And this is kind of the summary statement here, but if you want more of a detail, you click on there and it sends you to our church constitution. You can bring it up. In fact, it'll load as a PDF document and you're able to read through it or save it to your computer and so forth. But when you ask yourself, related to the doctrinal statement, can I explain these? All right? And what's the point of a doctrinal statement? And if somebody asks, what's your doctrine? Now, that's kind of an open-ended question, you know. And I tried to get more specific, like, well, what do you mean? You know, something in particular? Because we've got 110 points to this thing. You know, so you want to narrow that down a little bit? Or and sometimes, you know, if I'm just browsing a church website and I want to know just in a thumbnail sketch, it's good if they post their doctrinal statement. You can find out very quickly. You find out if they're dispensational. You can find out if they're Calvinistic. You can find out if they're charismatic. You can find out. I mean, there's a whole lot of things you can find out right away, and so that becomes helpful then. So, when it comes to our doctrinal statement, this is the newest one. It's got Cross Park Drive on there. How about that? You then ask yourself different aspects and say, now, this is what it says, but can I explain this to somebody else? Do I understand it? Can I put it in my own words? Could I teach it to somebody else? And really, is there anything in here that we should be not familiar with or we should not be able to explain to somebody? You know, what kind of church is Austin Bible Church? A coworker says, where do you go to church? What's their doctrine like? What are you going to tell them? All right, you got to have the specific answers for them. And anyway, I realize we've been pretty small on the Sunday night class for the Church Constitution class, but I would encourage you to get on the website, download the lessons, listen to them, because we've gone through the different doctrines and tenets, the different aspects of this, and it's fruitful for a lot of ways. Not only just to explain maybe some things that we don't often think about, but also to be able to remind ourselves that when it comes to every specific point of doctrine, we have what we hold to be the viewpoints of this church, the church as a body, as a corporate body. Now, does that mean that every single believer believes every single jot and tittle and point and so forth? No, not at all. Not at all. Because the faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. And I don't want anyone to hold to a point of doctrine simply because, well, the pastor says so. All right. Hold to it because you're under conviction that this is how the Holy Spirit has led you to that understanding, to that principle of doctrine. Okay? And some of these things may surprise you. For example, when we talk about, I don't know of another constitution like ours, and I have a collection of them in my office, when it talks about creation, specifically lays out the fact that, let me see where we have it here, that God created and then He recreated in Genesis. And it says the origin, nature, and condition of man. And it talks about, we accept the biblical account concerning creation, in which God created the universe out of nothing by His spoken word, and concerning the seven consecutive 24-hour days of recreation in Genesis 1 and 2, as the only accurate description of the origin of man and the universe. And it lists there specifically Genesis 1 and 2, and it lists Psalm 33, 6 through 9, and it lists Isaiah 45, 18. The verse that says that the earth was not created tohu, all right, it was not created a waste place. It was formed to be inhabited. And so you have the what's often hated today. They call it a theory, the gap theory, and so forth. And they mock it, and they hate it, and they reject it. But that's actually the stated position of this congregation. That Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. And so how did it get that way? Why did it become that way? And then the 7 days of recreation after the fall, after the angelic rebellion and the destruction of the angelic earth, and then the restoration of the earth for human creation, human habitation, and so forth. Now, that's just one case in point. See, does everybody embrace that or accept that? No. But that is the position that this congregation adopted when they established themselves as a church and wrote up this constitution, and that's the official doctrinal position of the church. See. In any event, there's other examples like that as well. We're not charismatic, we're not Pentecostal. So if somebody comes in here and starts speaking in tongues, we say, well, no, wait a minute, that's not the kind of church we are. All right, and see, the point being is that we're able to have this as a standard to say, if you insist on, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but if you insist on teaching these things or trying to influence others to go that direction contrary to what's printed here, then the pastor may be coming to speak to you, or a deacon may be coming to speak to you saying, you're operating in a way contrary to that which would promote unity in the local assembly. All right. So there's a lot more to it. Like, we've had five lessons so far in the church constitution, and there's several other points related to any number of things. So I would just encourage you to review it, see if you can spot something in there that you didn't know before, something that maybe surprises you. Go, oh, I didn't know that was in there, and then shoot me an email and let me know what you spotted, and we can talk about it a little bit. So anyway, I want to offer that encouragement to you there.
Is the dialogue for that class online available?
The Diglot is available. That's right. It's an excellent question. And the simplest way to get there, if you go to audio recordings and then just pull up the most recent one, you can pull up any of them really. But then go to the heading right here, the Church Constitution heading. And when you go there, you're going to see all five of the classes we've taught. Next week, there'll be the sixth one. And then underneath there is the side-by-side comparative right there. And so that's where you can get it. And I've been putting it up on the screen each Sunday night. And it's a diglot is what it is. You got the Austin Bible Church Constitution on the left-hand column, and you got the Lost Pines Bible Church Constitution on the right-hand column. And it's worth reading them both and reading them in parallel and saying, oh, wait a minute, how come Pastor Bob and Pastor Cliff, you know, did something different over here? How come Lost Pines has a different constitution? Why don't they just copy ours over, cut and paste, change it from Austin to Lost Pines and call it good? Okay. What are some of the alterations and distinctions? And it's a fruitful class, very fruitful class. So that's available right there. Okay. All right, well, join me in 2 Corinthians 11. And we see once again Paul utilizing a method that Jesus would not do. The Lord never utilized such foolishness, but Paul does so in an attempt to communicate to the Corinthians. Find some way to get the message across. Some way that they will relate to, some way that it will stick. And he says, you know, the Lord would not do this, but I will. Verse 17, what I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Now, I think we saw pretty clearly on Sunday that the doctrine, Jesus would teach the same doctrine. He just would not teach it in the same way. In the same way. Okay? And there's a place for that. There's a place that Paul can bear fruit that Peter can't. There's a place for Paul to pursue a methodology that the Lord wouldn't pursue. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean it's sinful. It's just not the way that he would do it, the manner in which he would do it. See? And as long as you're not choosing a method that, you know, is sinful or a method that is a stumbling block to somebody, then we've got liberty to do all kinds of things in all kinds of ways. See? And I like that. I like the creativity that we're allowed to bring to our ministries and the creativity that can go into teaching and what the Sunday school teachers do with the children. It's creative. I see things my wife does. It's creative. Things I wouldn't dream. And if I tried to do them the way she does them, it wouldn't work. It would just fall flatter than anything, see? Because it wouldn't be me. It'd be a phony thing trying to imitate somebody else. All right. And so we understand it here. Now, in this, we have A, B, C, and D where we left off. As the chapter began, Paul reminds the Corinthians of his foolishness. And just, I don't know that I really emphasized it as strongly as perhaps I could have. But when you look at verse 16 and you see the foolishness and you see the boasting and these themes here, verse 16 says, "Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little." And these are the themes that actually started the chapter. If you glance back to verse 1, you're going to see, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me." Okay, it's exactly what they're doing. So he says, great. You know, he's going to be able to proceed on this basis. And the issues there. Secondly, point B, the Lord undoubtedly would communicate the same doctrine, but he would not do it in the same way. And that's fine. I was a little bit joking on Sunday, but also a little bit serious. Wouldn't it be great to have a "what would Jesus not do" bracelet? Or to have, you know, "what would he do but in a different way"? Okay? You know, because he uses us in different ways, in ways that he wasn't used. See? So, yeah, this is kind of the opposite of "what would Jesus do." He would do it, but he would do it in a different way. And that's fine. We have that freedom and that creativity to do so. What I love is the fact that the New Testament doesn't have a Leviticus. The New Testament does not have an absolute detailed description of lay your hand on the head, slit the throat, pour out the blood, the entrails go here, the smoke goes there, the priest, you know, dips the fingers here and sprinkles that and smears this. I mean, it is so precise and it is so spelled out, and even the slightest deviation is an offense if you're not doing it in the right way. We don't have that. We don't have that. We don't have the have-tos spelled out that way. We have want-tos and the freedom, see, to operate the local church, to minister the Word of God, and so forth. And I'm very thankful for that. Point C, Paul plays along with the methodology of the super apostles. He says, okay, I'll play your game. You want to do this boasting thing? Great. And he does so. "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also." All right. It's a colossal waste of time, but since you seem to think it's worthwhile, fine. Let's see what happens here. And he decides to do it. And he runs them through this reluctant autobiography that should just prove the point in a very powerful way. That these phonies, these frauds that pass themselves off as super apostles, they're frauds from the get-go. They're self-disguised. They're servants of the adversary. And you find out very quickly the reality of it, because they don't pay the real price. They don't take up a cross to follow Christ. And it's not sacrificial in their approach. They expect the people to sacrifice so they can have it made. Rather than the opposite way around, where the Paul was willing to sacrifice on their behalf, not charging them for his ministry or anything of the sort. So Paul plays along with the methodology of the super apostles, which then got us specifically to point D. The abusive relationship is outlined. And for the five different aspects of the "if anyone." All right. "You tolerate it if anyone." And these are all first-class conditions. These are all assumed to be true. These are all the realities of what they're putting up with. Okay, and you tolerate it if a certain one, Tis, a certain one, and he knows who he is, this individual that Paul is going to be dealing with. And there could be more than one, but here we have five descriptions. So, if anyone enslaves you, remember the kata dulao vocabulary. We dealt with this, okay? And this is not literal bondage. This is the legalism bondage of what happens in a ministry when people use the church or use teaching or use anything, tradition or customs or practices, peer pressure, to bring people under the bondage of legalism, under a slavery system where you have to behave and dress and act like and just conform to the expectations of this legalistic group around you. And it is enslaving. And you can never win, by the way. Legalism will never set you free because it never ends. And even if you're good at it, it's constant work to keep it up. And some of the best legalists I've ever met in my entire life, we got exhausted trying to maintain it, but they weren't about to stop. See? And it's a tragic, tragic existence. So if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, eats you up, consumes you, kat estheo. So the very first two are kata compounds, which means they're intense. The kata prefix often intensifies the verb that follows it, as is the case here with dulao or with estheo. Okay, to utterly consume you. And I think it's very vivid, the example there where the Lord, zeal for the Father's house, consumed him in John 2:17. Jesus Christ was just eaten up. He walked into the temple. He saw the money changers. He saw his Father's house had been turned into an emporium, a house of merchandise, a robber's den. And he just went off. He went postal. Okay, we say today. Okay. And was he carnal? Was he sinful? He was definitely angry, but it was not a carnal anger. Okay, it was a righteous anger. We call it a righteous indignation. And he formed this whip of cords and he drove him out. He's flipping over tables. All right, in the will of God. In the will of God. And it consumed him. It ate him up. And I illustrated a little bit on Sunday that it was supposed to eat him up. And there's things that should eat us up. Because it eats God up. And if we don't have that attitude, then why not? If there are things, the Bible says there are things that grieve the Lord. Why don't they grieve us? They should. All right? As we operate as children of light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. So what is it that consumes us? Now, the one thing that we don't want to do is devour one another. Okay? And I think of all those passages, Galatians 5:15. Was one that is worth looking back again. Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. You know, if it's like, you ever see in mythology the imagery of the snake that's actually eating its own tail? You ever see that? I think about that every so often. What's the source of that? Most mythology is demonic, but why would the serpent sponsor this self-consuming serpent demonism? I mean, it kind of seems like if I was the serpent, I'd stay away from that kind of stuff. But anyway, but this is what we're talking about, where it's that serpent is actually eating itself. Okay? And this whole thing about if you bite and devour one another, well, what have you done? We're supposed to be loving one another. We're supposed to be building one another up. And even if it's just, you say, well, it's just a little bit. No. What are you talking about? We don't have permissive will to love one another with the exception of two or three that, you know, the Lord understands. He probably have this. No, I'm not even going to say that. Okay. But here's what I'm saying, though. Even a little bit of divisiveness in the congregation is entirely out of line, because that first little bit of it is what the adversary is going to make use of. And he's going to take just the tiniest little smidgen, and that's where he's going to drive it home. And even if it's just one brother in Christ that you have a grudge against, that's one too many. So don't pat yourself on the back and say, well, yeah, there's 65 in, here in the church that I'm on pretty good terms with. It's only one that, you know, and that's not so bad, is it? Yeah, it is. Even one. Okay? Remember, the Lord leaves the 99 to go get the one. Okay? So let's understand that. And if you bite and devour, here's the point. If you bite and devour one another, take care you're not consumed by one another. Because this is what ends up happening. Biting leads to chewing, leads to swallowing, and then where is it after that? And even if it's only one person that you've hurt, what if they're the one person that was that the Lord had assigned to provide for you next week? Okay? Because the person you may hurt may be the one in God's plan that He had assigned to be your encourager in a test you got coming up next week or next month or 6 months from now. See what I'm saying? So is God's plan thwarted? No, God's not trapped because of our volition. But I do find it interesting. If God has a brother assigned in His plan to encourage me in a test I've got coming up, but then I do something in carnality to cause that brother to stumble, you think God may just let that go in His permissive will and allow that discipline then to come back to me? I believe that's how that works. I believe that's by the standard by which you judge, it shall be judged unto you. That's the like and like in kind that Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks about. I think that's a valid principle. The compound discipline when it comes back. And so, don't bite and devour one another. Come on. Because who are you really biting? You're biting yourself. You know, if you think about it, that whole passage related to loving, you know, husbands loving your wives as your own body, and that, well, with a dysfunctional marriage, who are you hurting? You're hurting yourself. In a dysfunctional congregation, who are you hurting? You're hurting yourself. When it comes right down to it. So every brother that you hurt, you're hurting yourself because you're hurting the body of Christ. And the Christian walk shouldn't be that way. Okay? In any event. So there it is. I'm not going to illustrate anymore. You've probably all been part of legalistic churches in times past, or you've been in ministries where they devoured one another routinely. In some cases, they elevate it to almost an art form in the way that they can be pretty ugly towards one another. And we want no part of that. All right. If anyone takes advantage of you, or takes you, you ever been taken? We all have. Okay? And it's really, it's such a flexible idiom. It can be used in so many different ways. You can be taken financially. You can be taken emotionally. You can be taken sexually. You can be taken intellectually. Lots of ways you can take lambano. But I think it's pretty well, when you look at 12:11 and you look at some of these other uses in the near context, I think it's interesting related to being taken advantage of, being wronged. And if someone wrongs you, well, there it is. Okay? And do they put up with it? Why? Why do they put up with it? Why do they tolerate the tyranny that they're under? Why do the David Koresh followers abide by his idiocy, his insanity? Or the Jim Jones crowd, why do they drink the Kool-Aid? You know, why? What's the power that they have over these people? Okay. And in some respects, I don't think we'll ever understand it rationally, but there it is. Now, hold your finger there. I meant to bring this in on Sunday, and I didn't. I'm glad it's coming up tonight. Ezekiel 34. And you see a message here given by Ezekiel that had to have been in Paul's mind as he was addressing this crowd here in 2 Corinthians 11. Because we're going to see the very same five ateses, the five if anyones, we see here. Okay? We see here. We see that they devour. We see that they abuse. We see that they take. We see that they're doing everything wrong. Everything that Paul's addressing is 2 Corinthians 11. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds. And we understand these aren't literal shepherds and flocks. We're talking about the priests and the prophets and the tribal elders. We're talking about husbands and fathers. We're talking about spiritual leaders in the sacred assembly. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. See, they bite, they devour. Should they not, the shepherds, feed the flock? The flock is not there for your advancement. You're there for their advancement. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. So these are all the different classifications of negligence on the part of these faithless shepherds. And these faithless shepherds, the ones that were entrusted, are now hearing, woe. That's not good. Woe is typically reserved for Assyria and Babylon and nations on the verge of destruction. Okay? And these are shepherds. And they've been assigned responsibility to tend to the sheep. And the good shepherd isn't putting up with it any longer. So notice now, but with force and severity you have dominated them. With force and with severity you have dominated them. That right there encapsulates what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. Those five marks of abuse that the Corinthians were tolerating. With force and severity you have dominated them. So here's a passage to keep in mind. And this is for everybody. We all have shepherding applications. Parents to children, husbands to wives, older believers to younger believers. Okay, so don't try to tell me that you will never ever have a shepherding application. If you don't have one now, you will sometime. Okay, if nothing else, just as an older believer to a younger believer. And recognize here that force and severity and domination is not a biblical recipe for godly leadership. All right. That's not the recipe for marital success. Husbands, that's not a definition of biblical leadership. Do you bully your wife? You call that shepherd leadership? Force and severity? Really? And if she doesn't submit fast enough, then you'll show her. No. Or a tyrannical pastor. All right, and running his ship like a or his church like a gulag or something. Or any facet of leadership here. No, you prove to be an example to the flock. What does 1 Peter 5 say? Proving to be an example to the flock. All right. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. Now they have shepherds, but they might as well not have had shepherds because this is the way they were abusing them. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock, not yours, mine, my flock, wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them because you guys, dereliction of duty. My flock. And you faithless shepherds, you may not care, but the good shepherd does care, and you answer for it. See? Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. As I live. Do you know how powerful that is? That's the language of a vow. Here's the God who cannot lie, who takes the language of a vow. As I live. That's for all eternity. Because when does God die? This is an eternal vow. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. And then it goes on to describe what he is going to do. He is the good shepherd, and the things there in verses 11 following illustrate that. So, in any event, this is, I think it's a wonderful parallel text. It matches ideally with what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 11. I think it matches ideally with the rebuke to the seven angels of Revelation 2 and 3, the right-hand messengers held in the hands of Jesus Christ. He says, unless you repent, I'm removing your lampstand from its place. Same thing here. I'm going to fire you, you faithless shepherd. All right. And so we have that. If anyone takes advantage of you, anyone takes you. If anyone takes you. The fourth, if anyone lifts you up or anyone holds you up. And I think related to 2 Corinthians 10:5, the lofty things that are held up against the knowledge of God. If you have a false teacher, these are all what the false apostles are all about. And it seems like they're doing everything except what they should be doing. They should be teaching. They should be you should be humble under the mighty hand of God. They should be setting that example of humility. They should be leading you in your own applications of humility. But instead, what they do is they flatter you, they puff you up, they convince you that you're okay and just the way you are. Don't change anything because you know. And they flatter you, they flatter you, they flatter you, they puff you up. Keep you happy so the money keeps rolling in. All right. Epiro is the vocabulary there. 1869 is the Strong's Concordance number. But these are the kind of things that we can't tolerate. The lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. We need to take those thoughts captive. And the aspects there. All right. Now the last thing is the punch in the face. If anyone beats you, flogs you, and this is pretty violent. Now, since the rest of these were all metaphoric, I think we should take this one too. It may not be physical abuse, but think about the spiritual abuse that takes place. Think about the pounding that occurs by tyrannical leaders that, you know, I mean, you're like on a roller coaster. How do you win? One minute you're enslaved, the next minute you're puffed up, the next minute you're beat down, the next minute you're consumed, the next minute you're flattered again, the next minute you're, and it's just, it's one after another, after another, after another, and your head's just spinning, and the sheep's trying to figure out, and it gets to a point where you're actually terrified, you're walking on eggshells, you never know, well, wait a minute, I can't say anything because he might respond this way, or he might respond that way, or might, and just, I don't know what to say. I'm afraid to say anything. So here, yeah, certainly don't want to be beat down as we have here. The fifth and final one, if anyone hits you in the face, anyone hits you in the face. The verb is duro, D-E-R-O, delta, epsilon, rho, omega, duro. Strong's number is 1194. There are only 15 New Testament uses, so it's not that lengthy of a word study. But not only do they beat you, they beat your face. Etis ace prosopon humas dure. Anyone either to your face, in your face, different ways that you can handle that particular idiom. But it is their face. It is their prosopon. All right, and it is confrontational without fear. Okay, maybe with the first four they may be sneaky about it. Maybe with the first four they find ways to abuse you that maybe you don't quite see coming. But this one you see coming. This one is blatant. This one's in your face. If that makes sense. All right. Now the uses of this, many of them you might expect. At least in the gospel accounts, are going to be with reference to Christ. And so we should be familiar with these. Matthew 21:35, Mark 12 and 13, Luke 12. Let's look at a handful of these. Well, there's only 15. We can look at all these. Matthew chapter 21. We'll start with that. Matthew chapter 21. And verse 35. Are we familiar with this? We ought to. The parable of the landowner. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, rented out to vine growers, and went on a journey. Oh, I remember this one. We did this one in Life of Christ, and it was just near and dear to my heart anyway. So, you look at this. There's a landowner. Who owns the land? It's his land. He's got ownership. He has sovereignty. It's his land. And he, who did the planting? He did. Whose vineyard is it? It's his. He put a wall around it. Well, who did that? He did. It's his. It's his wall over his vineyard on his land. And dug a wine press in it. Who did that? He did. And built a tower. Who did that? He did. And then notice, he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And what's interesting here is this bunch of communists comes in and they think they own the place because they're working it. Okay, and they've got this labor theory of value here that feels like they're entitled to something other than what they agreed to when it was rented to them. So when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Whose produce is it? His produce. It's all his, including these vine growers. They're his too, based on the terms of the rental. They agreed to the service. So the vine growers took his slaves and beat one. This is our vocabulary. They durrowed one of them, and they killed another, and they stoned a third. Now, notice all of these are life-threatening. All right, the beat down is a life-threatening beat down. The killing is a generic term for killing, and then stoning, obviously, that's a fatal condition. They're all fatal circumstances of violence. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son. He sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. And now we understand God sent judges, he sent prophets, and then ultimately he sent his son, the Christ. And they rejected the prophets. Before that, they rejected the judges, and they rejected the prophets. They put most of them to death. If there was an Old Testament prophet who died a ripe old age, I'm not sure who that would have been. Okay, maybe Jeremiah, but it wasn't for lack of trying. All right. And then the son. And when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. And you see how insane this is. This reflects the insanity of Satan and why he thinks he can win the angelic conflict. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, how is it that they become heirs with him dead? Are they next in line or something? No. And they don't really care. The whole idea is, well, if there is no heir, then there is no inheritance, and we'll just claim it for ourselves. So they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, I love this, because what's happening here, Jesus is doing to the entire nation of Israel what Nathan did to David on that night that his adultery was caught. Okay? This is that whole you're the man moment. When Nathan gives that parable about the sheep and the man, and David gets so mad, and he says, that man deserves to die. And then you know what I'm talking about? And then Nathan says, David, you're the man. Right? And David was nailed. He said, you took Uriah's wife, and you murdered Uriah, and you're an adulterer, and you're a murderer, and you should be put to death twice for that. Well, here's Jesus doing to an entire nation what Nathan did to David on that night. Because he's preaching this message, and he himself is the beloved son that the Father has sent. And they've already killed the judges and the prophets, and now they're fixing to crucify the Christ. And it's interesting. What will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons. Just like David saying, that man deserves to die. Yep. Yep. And so Jesus said to them, did you never read the Scriptures? You know how insulting that is to the Pharisees. That's all they did was read the Scriptures and memorize and use it to beat up other people. You never read the Scriptures. Finally, in verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables and they understood he was speaking about them. They finally caught on. Anyway, there's our term. And it's used in verse 35 in the parable, in the story about a beating and a flogging. It is a life-threatening beating, a life-threatening flogging. It is not just a simple matter or a one-time punch or anything. It is a terrible, terrible thing to be on the receiving end of. All right? Mark 12, verses 3 and 5. Oh, I just want you to see the severity of it. As this church is, Corinth is being beaten mercilessly from these false apostles. Mark 12, it's parallel text to Matthew, the same parable of the vine growers in verse 3 and verse 5. And then Mark 13, the next chapter. Mark 13 and verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged. You will be duroed. You will be flogged in the synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Flogged in the synagogues. Okay? So, issues there. Of course, that'll have its ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation, as believing Jews will be abused by unbelieving Jews, and then they're going to be abused by unbelieving Gentiles in the attempt to exterminate them. Over to Luke. Luke 12. Now here's part of "to whom much is given, shall much be required." We don't usually cite. Maybe we should. We typically just quote it offhand, and we quote half of the second verse of these two verses here. But it says, "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." The verb there is duro. And not just one, many. Will receive many lashes. Slavery was brutal. Absolutely brutal in the ancient world. And in the modern world. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. In other words, if he didn't know, he acted in ignorance, and there's some mercy there. But if he knew it and was willfully defiant, then the flogging is multiplied, receives many lashes. I think you get the lashing for what you did, and then you get the lashing, the second lashing, because it was willful, and you should have known better. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And what's required and what's asked? Well, in this context, a flogging, a beating, as earned and deserved by a willfully negligent slave. What are you asking for when you know what the will of God is and you blow it off? Say, well, yeah, you know, I know. But, you know, come on, it's grace. He understands. He told you what to do. Don't use grace as a cloak for your own carnality. All right, so that's Luke 12. Over to Luke 20. Luke 20. So you see, this beating might be a physical beating with closed fist, or it may be with an implement of some sort, a flog, a scourge, different implements that are used, a flail. Luke chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. That's the parable of the vine growers again. We saw that in Matthew, saw it in Mark. Luke 22:63. And after Jesus' trial, and Peter denies him three times, and the rooster crows, and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, and then verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and duro, beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you? You know, are you really a prophet? Then tell us which one of us just punched you in the face." And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming the God creator of the universe, and they punched him in the face. All right, John 18:23, similar context to Luke 22. We're there right now, actually, on Wednesday mornings. John 18:23, Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" You know, why do you strike me? Am I a false prophet? Point out my error. But if I'm speaking the truth, why do you strike me? You know, and it's interesting, one of the officers, one of the huperetes, so this is our vocabulary from this morning, when he had said this, one of the huperetes officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" As if, you know, disrespect to the high priest, it should have consequences, but Jesus was not being disrespectful to the high priest. And if disrespecting the high priest is worthy of a punch, what is worthy of punching the Christ? What is that worthy of? Okay, as Jesus says here, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" You know, point out my false doctrine, point out my unfulfilled prophecy, point out my blasphemy or my heresy. Okay, we'll deal more with that as we get to the later details of his trials. Right now, we're still dealing with the kiss and the arrest. All right, Acts 5:40, beating the apostles. So they took his advice, they took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak to in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't know that I could do this. I'll be honest. You know, to be flogged, to be beaten. Did you see the Passion of the Christ? Remember how brutal that was? It's been a while since you've seen it. If you haven't seen it in the last year or so, watch it again. Okay. And so there's flogging. Okay. This beatdown. This is what these false apostles are doing to the believers at Corinth. This is spiritually how battered they are because of these tyrannical false apostles. Acts 16:37, and this is where in Philippi they started to get pretty nervous. Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans." Uh-oh. You don't do that to a Roman citizen. Roman citizens are protected under the law, not without trial. "Men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? Oh, no, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." So now the politicians and the officials now in Philippi are doubly worried because they find out that they beat Roman citizens. Okay, so just think about that. If Roman citizens are immune from a beating, what about the royal family of God? We're citizens of heaven. We ought to be immune, right? And we certainly shouldn't be beating one another. If there's a pastor that's beating you up, okay? Now, I'm not talking about a hard message where the Word of God beats you up. That needs to happen. But a pastor that's beating you up wrongly in an abusive way, you understand the difference there? Okay. Yeah, I've been beat up a bunch of times when doctrine just gets a hold of me. Okay. And that's a positive thing. All right, and then there's Acts 22:19, there's 1 Corinthians 9:26, and our passage tonight, 2 Corinthians 11:20. What's 1 Corinthians 9:26? He says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." You know, you can't duro the air. If you can duro the air all night long, and their boxer's not going to go down. So there's the application. All right, so wrapping this up then, point E. In comparison, Paul is weak. In comparison, Paul is a nobody. And he's okay with that. That's the point. In comparison, Paul is weak. In comparison, Paul is a nobody. And that's the point he makes when he gets to the end here of chapter 12. So, again, point E, in comparison to these false apostles, these pseudo-apostolos, self-disguised apostles. Compared to those guys, Paul says, I'm weak. I'm nothing. I say to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. If that's the standard of leadership, then I'm just a wuss. I'm a pushover. I've never once consumed you. I've never once enslaved you. I've never once beaten you. I've never once torn you down. You know, that if you, that's what you tolerate, that's what you follow, that's your leadership. Wow. In comparison, I'm weak by comparison. And interestingly enough, this was the knock against him a chapter ago in chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. But yeah, he writes a good letter. Yeah, 1 Corinthians is pretty hard-hitting, but you know, when he's face-to-face, he's just a softie. You know, his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. And then, what we'll get to in chapter 12, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect, not even one respect, was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. Not in the smallest way was I inferior to the greatest apostles. Even though I am a nobody. Even though I am a nobody. They meant it to mock him and cut him down. And he embraced it. He said, that's right, I'm a nobody. It's like the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. The haters in Antioch, they threw out that term as if it was an insult. They said, oh, you're just little Christs. You're little Christians. And they took the term Christ and they made a diminutive out of it. They turned Bob into Bobby as if somehow that would insult them. Right? They take Christ into Christians and they started mocking the followers of Christ. And you know what the believers did in Antioch? Said, amen, hallelujah, we like that name, let's use it. And we've been 2,000 years later, we're still using it. Isn't that great? And here's Paul, the same thing. They said, Paul's just a nobody. And Paul said, amen, I'm a nobody. And that's best. That's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. See, the more we realize that we are nobodies, or we're supposed to be nobodies, then we can decrease and Christ can increase. And we can quit being so full of ourselves. That's the whole outline of Moses. I got this from Charles Stanley. And actually, I got it from Chuck Swindoll, who was ripping it off from Charles Stanley. And I think that Charles Stanley had ripped it off from somebody else. So it's a long-standing tradition. But it's about the story of Moses. And I love it. It's the outline of Moses' life. Because Moses spent 40 years thinking that he was a somebody. Right? And then he spent 40 years thinking he was a nobody. And then, 40 years watching what God would do with a nobody. Okay? And that's an awesome outline of the life of Moses there. And that should be our pattern too. If you think you're somebody, then you don't think yet as you ought to think. Okay? Yeah, because it's not about, it's about us being known by the Lord. It's about us being saved by grace through faith. And the same unmerited favor of grace that saved us is the same unmerited favor of grace that we should be walking by in the Christian way of life. I'm a nobody. Even though I'm a nobody. All right, well, this wraps up the outline on seductive predators and gets us ready for the reluctant autobiography. In whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. All right, I'll play the game. You want to know my credentials? Here they are. And he starts describing a background that no one else could hold a candle to. So we'll pick up on this Sunday morning. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. And Father, I just do pray. I thank you, Father, for the examples we have in Scripture related to godly leadership. The true role of our Savior is the Good Shepherd. I thank you for John 10. I thank you for Ezekiel 34. I thank you for 1 Peter 5. I thank you for Revelation 2 and 3. I thank you for you make it so clear what's expected of us. And what's expected of me as a pastor. What's expected of me as a husband, as a father, and every shepherding role. Father, just thank you that not only did you provide the teaching, but you also sent your Son to live that example. And I pray that we might learn from that example. And thank you for Paul. The Apostle Paul set the same example himself. An imitator of Christ. We're to be imitators of him as he also is an imitator of Christ. This is for us to learn from, Father. And I thank you that you designed the local church in such a way. And thank you for the local church we have here and the examples that are set. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.